Turn with me to Titus. Little epistle of Titus. Way in the back of our Bibles. Titus was an apostolic delegate left to care for the work on the island of Crete. A considerable island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And apparently the inhabitants of that island were by no means wonderful people. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 1 where they are described of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans, are always liars, evil beasts, so various. The apostle is quite careful to quote someone else in this description, but he also adds in verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So here was the parish that Titus was to preside over. Very objectionable people. But that is not to in any way belittle the power of the gospel to reach the most unholy. Now turn with me to chapter 2. Verse 11, 4. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace of God. Because you and I are saved by grace, that means that no one so defiled, so foul, cannot be an object of grace. While grace can save the vilest, it also cannot save the best. Give me a person that's very, very good, maybe very, very religious, like Nicodemus. But such a person not bowing to grace is lost. For even the best of humanity need the grace of God for salvation. Well, the grace of God has appeared. For what purpose? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and dispute with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. I don't know whether your man is the one that you voted for last week, but doesn't matter who. We're obligated as Christians to be obedient to the powers that be. And the occupant of the White House is God's ordained servant. And we go along with him as far as our conscience permits. And that means a pretty long way. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, I like that little conjunction, but, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That is present tense. Saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now the verses that I have read to you give us the three phases of the Christian life. The Christian has a past, and that is found in verse 3. For we ourselves were foolish, and so on. And now is the present phase of our life. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, do Christians have a future? Positively, yes. So we are looking for better circumstances, the better land. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, our past, our present, and our future. Now, in present thought, all of those three things are denied. If you were to ask Senator Ted Kennedy what he thought of verse 3 of chapter 3, we ourselves are foolish and disobedient. A description of the unsaved man. Oh, he wouldn't say, I assume that his philosophy, although he's a Catholic, is humanistic. Man can pull himself up with his own bootstrings. But here's a verse that denies that man is capable of such. The present trend of government philosophy is faith in man. And man can do better. And now here's a verse that in verse 12 of chapter 2 tells us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And Scripture tells us we cannot do that unless we get assistance. So down there in verse 5 of chapter 3, we speak about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Christian life is way beyond the attainments of the ordinary, even the best individual. But modern philosophy says that man can keep on going ahead and improving himself. Christianity says he cannot unless he is endued with the Holy Ghost. So here is humanism and its philosophy of anthropology or the doctrine of man. You can go along. And here is the Christian version. Man is hopelessly ruined, but there is an abundant shedding abroad of the Holy Ghost upon the Christian, which enables him to live ungodly in this present world. Oh, what about the last phase? Looking for that blessed hope. What does modern science and philosophy have to say about that? Big question mark. It's an enigma. Who knows? So all three of these phases are denied by humanism, and they're emphasized as assurances by Christianity. Someone describing the present says, contemporary culture, though God may be acknowledged in word and in forms of religion, much of today's society is pragmatically atheistic. That is, the authority of God and His word is ignored. And they have a little showing of religion, but basically, God is an absentee lawyer. That's the kind of society we face today. And the immoral society was that which Titus faced and was to preach the gospel. Teaching that men were to be saved and develop spiritually. Alright, let us look at man's past. Verse 3. For we ourselves, look at that we there. You know, the best men are the more assured of their wretchedness. If you go to the death row of a prison, and, sir, what are you here for? What are you here for? You'd probably get a line, well, the judge didn't give me a good deal. Or my lawyer didn't advocate my case sufficiently. The other guy deserved it. Excuses that they're not likely to say that they're wretches and undone and need salvation. But you go to some of, well, let's go to the Apostle Paul, who could say, as touching the law, blameless. He said, the only thing that condemned me was covet. That tenth commandment. I had a lot of thoughts, a lot of covetous thoughts and light lustful thoughts, but they never materialized, but the law condemned me even of my motives. What does a man like that say when he appraises himself before God? I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But that's the verdict of the Apostle Paul of himself. Would you get anything like that from an occupant of death row? Not likely. Only those who have really tried to be good. And what a job it is to be good. They discover how bad they are. All right, here's a summary then of the unsaved man. First of all, he is foolish. Well, I just said that present culture is basically atheistic. The fool has said in his heart, what? No God. He said it, and he must have had a tremendous build-up to be able to say that, because the verdict of the conscience is that there is a God. But he's managed to quench his inward testimony. There's no God. He's a fool. The Lord Jesus, he said, he that hears my saying, and doeth them not, I liken him as unto a fool, to build his house upon the sand. And when the elements came, it swept away. His house was swept away. Unless you're really on Christ, the solid rock I stand, the forces of this world are going to sweep you away, some way or another. Their they're so forceful, and Satan, our enemy, is so potent, unless we're on the rock. Like the black man, he said that his feet were on the rock, his knees shook, but the rock did never shook. And we partake of the qualities of the rock of our salvation. Foolish. Oh, look at that prosperous fellow who was so elated over his success in farming that he said, I'll build barns for larger storage, and then I'll go to Florida and take it easy. But that night, God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And yet I suppose in the neighborhood he was emulated as an example. But in God's sight, a fool. There were those in the Corinthian church that were denying the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest has to die in order that it might live again. And then he gives a series of analogies. If God can make a bird to fly in the element of the air, if God can make a fish to swim in the sea, he can make an individual capable of not only living here, but in the future. It's an analogy, right, arguing from the known to the unknown. And some of us have read Butler's analogy, a tremendous argument for natural things developing into the spiritual realm. Disobedient. Well, the Apostle Paul certainly comes in there. He was a young man, and he heard the sermon of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And when the enraged Sanhedrin threw rocks at Stephen and stoned him to death, they laid aside their robes at the feet of Paul, a young man. And he was giving his acquiescence to all that was being done. But from that moment on, inwardly, though he was justifying that outward act, he was kicking against the pricks. He was working against his conscience. His conscience was saying that what that fellow Stephen said is true. I don't want to believe it. And he even went to the place of getting permission from the priests to go and persecute the Christians in Damascus. And on that Damascus road, he met the Lord Jesus. And he becomes a pattern saint. He's one that shared. It's an example, a pattern. And then later on, he had the privilege of standing before the king, Agrippa, and Felix, the governor. And they were trying him, and Paul was there in prison in Caesarea. And in his witness, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. From that moment when I met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and to the present, I haven't been disobedient. But before that, he was kicking against the pricks. He was disobedient to the sound of the gospel. I don't know whether anybody here that's having a conscience that's all stirred up and they're becoming aware that what they naturally think and want to think is wrong. And that the truth is here in the Holy Scriptures. And that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, surrender. And don't be disobedient to the message. Deceived. how easy it is to be deceived. Think of the intelligentsia today that are the followers of evolution, a most discredited science, a hypothesis at most. And yet if you listen to the geographic television scenes or nature, those advanced and clever naturalists and scientists, they're atheists. They're evolutionists, disobedient and deceived. John Wesley used to say that there were two kinds of fools. There was one that would believe anything that came on down the street that he heard. And the other fool was one that wouldn't believe anything. It was all hocus pocus. Both were deceived. And how today gullible people are to the New Age movement. How people are enamored with Shirley MacLaine. She can order a lecture in the Waldorf Astoria, $300 a plate, and 400 dames will be there to listen to her. And she speaks about Ouija boards and crystal balls and healing and sort of a psychological mental development. You can do it. It's an eclectic, it's a gathering of all the cults and isms, Christian Science, philosophy, and an amalgam that Shirley propagates. But it's on the march. New Age movements. Well, just like Barnum Bailey said, there were fools around and he liked to fool people. He made a good money at it. And one of the tragedies is when people refuse the scripture, especially the miraculous element of scripture, they either go into basic atheism or they are open to believe the most outlandish folly. In Germany, there are hundreds of centers for witches. In our own land, there are palm readers. In some of our college campuses, crystal balls and cards are one of the best sellers. People naturally want the supernatural. It's innate within us. And if we reject the scripture, why, we'll accept some deception. Don't we read the Bible there? Or they've had a wonderful healing incident. It seems that all these cults can produce some kind of remarkable evidence, and people are readily deceived. But they have a sort of innate guard against the gospel. I don't want that. Serving divers lusts. Well, there's some individuals who have a greater hang-up than others. Lusts and pleasures, living in malice. Malice is really not only hating the other fellow, but wishing him harm, getting a hitman, as they do today, and dump him off. Malice and envy. Oh, when Pilate was judging the Lord Jesus, he knew that for envy they had presented him to him. They realized that their temple was at stake if they accepted the ministry of the Lord Jesus and their temple at any cost. And to get rid of this man, away with him, we will not have him to reign over us. Envy, says the proverb, is as rottenness of the bones. Well, the worst crime of the whole universe was actuated by envy. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. Hateful and hating one another. Of course, I've lived months at a time in close confinement with a whole bunch of men in the forecastle of a ship, and there are some people that just hate you. You're hateful. But there are others with the same disposition toward the same toward you and you toward them. Hateful and hating one another. And if you go into the get into the inside of the Oval Office and the White House and all the strife and the envy and the hateful and hating one another, especially one just ahead of the other, the characteristic of this world. Somebody gets promoted. You didn't. You hate him. Well, here's a lineup then of what? The natural man. Now, you may not have done any of these, or just the one or two of them, but it's in your heart. One saw a parade of criminals. And he said, there go I, but for the grace of God. Every crime that was represented there is innate in the human heart. Now, it's not until you realize that that you get down to rock bottom, that you actually repented. That's what repentance is. A change of mind concerning, oh, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I'm doing the best I can. I was confirmed. I took my first communion. Oh, no. All those things are rubbish. Count them but dung that you might win. Oh, that's a long way before we get to the place where we are bankrupt before God and acknowledge it. And where there is such a case, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. Now that we're saved, regenerated, I have a statement here of John Newton. We cannot accept the teachings of Jesus except or until some new power is communicated to us. Well, John Newton must have known what he was talking about. His mother died when he was six, but had instilled a little bit of Christianity to him. He went away to sea when he was just a youngster, and his father was a captain of a little ship, and he followed the sea for quite a while until he got stranded on the west coast of Africa and hired himself out to a slave dealer. And his master was had married a black person. And this common wife, his master, would rub it into John Newton whenever she had an opportunity. And so he says, I was one time servant of slaves. He wrote his own epitaph. Here lies John Newton, one who lived to preach the faith he once sought to destroy. One time servant of slaves. Well, he was saved. And he took holy orders and became a Episcopalian curate and a hymn writer. He wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And he was a man that had hit bottom, and God was able to raise him up. It's only those that have humbled themselves that really get exalted. And how few have ever humbled themselves before an omnipotent God? Napoleon said that soldiers can't march on an empty stomach. Christians can't march on an empty spirit. That's why we need the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We have received the Holy Ghost if we've been saved, if we've been born again. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. And we've been baptized into the body of Christ. But there's that need of constant renewing, the gathering of the manna every day. Someone asked Mr. Gibbs once if a sermon could be preached over again, second time. Mr. Gibbs replied, yes, if it's been born again. Well, we need to be renewed constantly by prayer and the reading of the Word. And the result will be denying worldly lusts. If we've got any hang-ups there, there's some weaknesses in most of us. The devil knows where to play his part. But we're under guard now. And we're on the road to sanctification. Now we come to the blessed hope. Here is where the world is decidedly in a quandary. We don't know. No one knows. How do you know that no one knows? You're assuming a whole lot. Because the Apostle Paul says, we know that we passed Paul. Oh, he's just a religious fanatic. Well, how do you account the Apostle Paul giving up a career that would have elevated him maybe to the high priesthood or the head of the Sanhedrin of Judaism? Why did he give it all up and count it but done that he might win Christ? Well, because he's got a hope far superior to anything that the ecclesiastical world could have given him. Blessed hope. A hope that maketh not ashamed. And we're living in a day when that blessed hope seems to be materializing. Seems that we are getting near to the coming of the Lord. You know, I followed the Jewish election more than I did our own election. And I have been writing a column in two magazines for over 40 years on the subject of current events. And I've never missed a contribution. And although I look around at things in the world in general, I have always been and am emphatic when it comes to the nation of Israel. For there is the fig tree. And it has been dormant for nearly 2,000 years. And the Lord says, when you see the disciples came and said, give us a sign of your coming. He said, when you see the blossoming of the fig tree, you know that spring and summer is on the wing. That's an harbinger. That's an announcer of my coming. And the nation of Israel has, since 1948, made remarkable developments. Since the giants have died, Golden Meir, and Menachem Beckham, the two men that Shemer and Peres are mediocre compared with those giants, and they have had equal equal amount of votes, so that it's been a peculiar, a paralytic situation in government there. But this last election has given a slight edge to Shammah and his conservative side. And they are for emphasizing Israel's right to the Gaza and the West Bank. But he only has just one majority in the Likud. But to the surprise of most of those in the electorate of Palestine, the fundamentalists, the strict Jews have received quite a representation in the Likud. And they are for 100% Old Testament morals. Now, they're not liked by 50% of the Jews over there. They're wearing their bikinis and are anything but living in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But these fellows with the curly hair and they look like Amish people. They're being well represented there in the Likud. And they are what we would call fundamentalists, conservatives, ultra-conservatives. And Shammah can look to them now, and he'll have the emphasis there for Judah's sovereign rights. And their emphasis is, God has given us this land. This land belongs to us because it's a God gift. Now, admitted that they're back there in unbelief. But to me, I consider the recent movements in Israel, two more blossoms have developed on the fig tree. Say, last month, we had Columbus Day. My, what a time that poor admiral had. The mutinous crew were nervous, wanted to turn back. He said, sail on, sail on. And they kept sailing on. And they saw a log in the water with some green leaves on it. Fine, that land. They were on birds flying. And then they observed the low-lying shores of San Salvador. Somebody from the Pinto shouted out, Lando! Nobody wanted to turn back. They reached their goal. Well, as we look on the scene today, not only is the blossoming of the fig tree in evidence, but our Lord gave us other signs, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. You only have to pick up your newspapers and read of the tragedies and the abominations that are so common. Gathering evidence. Logs in the water. Birds are in the air. Signs of the times. The heralding. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So here we have the blessed hope. I consider that we're living in exciting days. And we may be in that among those that are alive and remain, that shall not taste of death. It's a hope, and the psychiatrist said, oh, that's an escape hatch. Well, if it's an escape hatch, it's a pretty good one. And I'm entitled to it from the Word of God. Looking, hoping, expecting. Blessed hope. And glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now turn with me, in closing, to Hosea. That's the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. And chapter 3. I consider this a very, very important messianic prophecy. And so simple with exegesis. Hosea, now you should be able to give you the page, because I use a Scofield Bible, and I'm very old-fashioned. I have the old Scofield Bible. And most in our congregation, until recently, we all have Scofield Bibles in the pews. And I could give the page. It's page 923, those who have an old Scofield Bible. Old-fashioned people. Well, look at Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you ought to know these minor prophets. We're going to meet them up there in heaven, and they're going to inquire whether we read their inspired writings. Hosea chapter 3 verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Now that has been literally we've witnessed it. Now how can you keep a nation intact without a king, without a parliament, or Congress, and without a religion? And furthermore, without Reva's faith. Where are the Philistines? Where are the Moabites? There are a lot of those Old Testament tribes and nations. I suppose they're all liquidated and merged into the present Arabic world. They've lost their identity. And they've lost their identity because they lost their land. They were conquered and they've merged. But the children of Israel haven't merged. And although there have been pogroms galore in Spain and Britain and Russia, Germany, the Holocaust, yet in spite of that, they're still there. Israel's still there. When the great Prussian, Frederick the Great, said to his chaplain, prove your Bible. One word, your highness. Jew. Jew. This has been fulfilled. Now how has it been fulfilled? Literally. Actually. Concretely. Now we almost... It is reasonable to advance from the known to the unknown. How can we know the unknown unless we know the known, which is the foundation? So this is the foundation. Fulfilled prophecy. Afterward, verse 5, that hasn't arrived yet. Afterward. But if verse 4 has been so literally fulfilled, how is verse 5 going to be fulfilled? Just as literally. I fall out with such a giant as Dr. Kennedy. I'm a millennialist. He has no future for the Jew. Afterward, what? Shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king? Some say that even David will be resurrected and be their king. Others say that David represents the Lord Jesus here. Either way, it makes no difference in regard to the fulfillment of the prophecy. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness when? In the latter days. You haven't yet arrived, but that prophecy is bound to be fulfilled just as verse 4 has been fulfilled. And the barometer that we're to go by regarding the blessed hope is what? Jew. Just one word, Jew. And it's his land. Not Yasser Arafat's or the Palestinians. And God can give it to whom he sovereignly chooses. And we can look for afterward children of Israel. Now they're back there in unbelief and they're not in this category yet, but there are the premonitions, there are the foundations being laid, the preliminaries are being moved, the setting of the stage is being set for the great tribulation, Armageddon, and the coming of the Lord. But those things belong to the Jew. What belongs to us? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our God, we thank thee for thy mercies, ask thy blessing on the message, remove the dross. Pray for those in authority over us. Thank thee for the fact that we have a stable government and a measure of world peace. But we're not unmindful of the sure word of prophecy. Things will wax worse and worse. But thou art a sovereign God, and thou dost tear down, and thou dost build up. We pray for this great nation that has served thee so signally, and that had perhaps more Christianity rub off on it than any other one nation. We pray for the new president, that he may be given wisdom as he faces the monsters that been put on the shelf for the moment. And for us, that we might live godly lives in this present evil world, looking for that blessed hope till he comes. Amen.